Turn in the middle of your bulletin to today's texts. Today we're going to be talking about the Lord's Prayer, and this is found in two locations in Scripture. So, Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Actually, let's look at the Luke one first. Luke 11, 1 through 3. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Now Matthew 6, 9 through 13. "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So today's message is going to be a little bit different. I chose this text for a couple of reasons. You may recall last year, I think we went through the Apostles' Creed. And I've been trying to look at different scripture passages or things that we say periodically in church or every week in this case, and to explore what it is that we're actually saying. I think sometimes we get into a rut, we get into a routine, and we just kind of say something we memorize from when we were very young, if you've grown up in the church. And we may miss the meaning of what it is that Scripture is trying to teach us. So to give you a little history, Jesus and his disciples were traveling, and they asked him to teach them how to pray. And up until that point, you know, prayers were toward the Almighty God. They were requests for assistance or praise or what have you. But they wanted Jesus to teach them as John the Baptist had taught his disciples how to pray. And so Jesus said, "This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now this was probably a shock to the disciples because Jesus may have been the first Jewish rabbi to call God Father. Because at that point, up to that point, the Jews recognized who God was, but they didn't necessarily have that depth, that intimate of a relationship with God, as Jesus did, certainly. But they didn't see him as a father figure. They saw him as the creator of the universe. They saw him as somebody who brought them out of slavery, who called them as a people to be his people, to be a nation. But they didn't necessarily see him as Father. So why do you suppose Jesus instructs us to call God Father? What is it about a father that you see in your mind when you hear the word? I mean, we just stood in a line here and we talked about what it means to be a father, what I get out of being a father. But some of us have a great relationship with our fathers. I'm one of those. My dad's here, and you may have noticed he was playing the organ and stepping in to help us out with the music. Is he a perfect father? I'm going to plead the fifth on that one. But I guess if you ask my sons or any of my kids if I'm a perfect father, you'd probably get the same response, or worse. But some of us have good relationships with our fathers. Some of us have bad relationships with our fathers. Some of us have no relationship with our fathers. And so for Jesus to call God Father was something that would have been quite a bit of a shock to them. I was listening to a podcast yesterday, and it was a guy who was talking about when he was in Israel and in Palestine, I guess. I'm not sure exactly where he was. He saw this father and son, and the son was probably 4 years old or whatever, and the guy is kind of hauling him along, and the kid's taking these huge jumps to keep up with his dad, but he can't help it because he's hung by the arm. And he's going, "Abba, Abba, Abba." And he realized, I mean, he knew what the word Abba meant. It means daddy or father. But in this case, the kid was saying, wait for me. Daddy, I want to be with you. And it kind of gave him a whole new reference for that term in Scripture. And we'll get back to Father in a little minute, because I'm going to expand on that in honor of Father's Day. So, holy is your name. So the text, and this is what's printed in your bulletin is from the NIV, and I think the NIV used the word hallowed just as a holdover from the Old King James, because when the translation was first written in the 1980s, most of us had grown up with the NIV, the King James or, you know, Revised Standard or something, and that was the term that was used. And hallowed just means holy. Want your name to be holy. And so why is God's name holy? Well, Exodus 20, verse 7 says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. So that's one of the Ten Commandments. Don't use the name of the Lord your God in vain, because his name is holy. Now, what is it in a name that is special? I have two daughters, and they like to watch movies or TV shows. And oftentimes, we'll be talking, or they'll be talking while they're doing the chores or whatever, and, oh, did you see so-and-so in this movie? And they know the person's name, and they know a lot of statistics about it. But if you see somebody in a movie or somewhere, you always want to find out what their name is, because it gives you an understanding. It gives you something to call them. It gives you a point of reference. And we do the same thing. If you're a birder, you want to know what the name of that bird is that flew by. Or if you are into vehicles, you know the name of all the pickup trucks. Or if you're into something else. Names are very important to us. And who was the first person to name things in Scripture? It would have been Adam, when God brought all the animals before Adam and he had to name them all. And there's a power that is given to a person who names an object. There's a power of that namer over the object being named. And so when we say that God's name is holy, we acknowledge that God is holy himself, and the name of God is holy, and we don't profane that. God's name is holy because he is holy. And when we understand that, we recognize the value in keeping the commandment that says don't misuse God's name. Because we recognize that God has said, don't do this, and God, being the creator of the universe, has the power to deal with us if we do misuse his name. Psalm 68. Sing to God, sing in praise of his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice before him. His name is the Lord. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus has said, our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Now, where does God reside? Does God have a special room that he stays in all the time? No, God is. He's not necessarily any place because he's God. He's created what we see. We live in a four-dimensional space-time universe that God has created, so therefore God is outside of that. And oftentimes you say, well, God's in heaven somewhere. Well, God created heaven. There's a place that he created for his other created beings that don't live on our earth or necessarily in our universe. The angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, those are all created beings that he has made, and they live in their created space. Just it doesn't happen to intersect directly with ours, so we can't see them. But God has a kingdom. God is a king. He's the creator of the universe. He is master of everything. And so when Jesus instructs us that we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are giving to God his due. We're saying to him, this is all yours. We want it to be yours, and we are submitting ourselves to you. So what does that mean? God is preeminent over all of creation and its creatures, and God's will is perfect. So if we want what God wants, then what we want is also perfect. When we want what we want, when I want what I want, it may or may not be perfect, because it may or may not be lined up with God's will. As a matter of fact, most of the time it's not. Give us this day our daily bread. How many of you like bread? How many of you are gluten intolerant? I feel sorry. Bread is one of those things that just, for whatever reason, it's really good. And it goes with a lot of stuff, and it just, I would probably not be very happy if I couldn't eat bread. But I can't eat ice cream anymore, so I guess that's my penance. But God, here we're asking God to give us our daily bread. And what does that imply? What does daily bread mean? In this instance, I'm guessing that Jesus meant literal bread, but also he meant figurative bread. You know, when back in the 60s and 70s, the hippies would call money bread. Hey, dude, you got any bread, or whatever they would say. But bread is, in this instance, Jesus is saying, give us what we need for the day. And what does that imply? It implies that we're relying on God for our provision, for what we need, not necessarily what we want, but so that we can live our lives as he has ordained our lives to be lived. And if we clamor for more than what we need on a daily basis, then we're asking for more than our daily bread. So you remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea and they said, we have nothing to eat. What did God supply for them on a daily basis? Manna from heaven. And then when they really complained, he sent a bunch of quail to them. But the manna was their daily sustenance. And the command was, collect what you need to eat enough for the day. Because if you collect more, it will just rot and spoil. And the Israelites had to trust God on a daily basis that they would be fed. Forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We say trespasses here. We're going to do that in a minute. But what does it mean to be in debt to somebody or to trespass against someone? If you're in debt, that means that you don't really own something that you think you own, or income that you have really belongs to somebody else, or you owe somebody loyalty or allegiance or something that you can't pay all at once. So when we are asking God to forgive us our debts or our trespasses, and trespass is a little bit different. Any of you who own property know what it means to trespass. If somebody comes across your property without permission, that's trespassing. Somebody walks into your house without permission, they're trespassing. So it's slightly different connotation. If we do something that is encroaching on somebody else's space or property, then we're trespassing. So Jesus is using the term here, debtors or trespassers, as a way of showing that we need to forgive other people just as God is forgiving us, or in order for God to forgive us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. By what are you tempted? What is a thing that causes you to be tempted? What does that mean to be tempted? If you're tempted by something, I know I'm going to pick on my dad here. You know, if I were to set him in a chair at a table and put a bowl of ice cream in front of him with a spoon and say, don't eat this, I honestly think he would have a very difficult time with that. It would be torture, he said. Not all of us are tempted by ice cream. Some of us are tempted by other things, power or money or something else. Bread, yeah. When we allow something to have that kind of influence over us, we're being tempted. We're allowing that thing to have control. And so we're asking God not to lead us into temptation, not to put us into a place where we are having to struggle Although, what does it teach us when we do have to struggle? What's that? How to overcome, how to be strong, how to deal with issues that may be simple today, but may be more complex tomorrow. You know, as little kids, we tend to be very eager or quick to succumb to temptation. And as we get older, we now recognize that we shouldn't give in to temptation, but sometimes it's difficult to do that. So we're asking God not to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So who is it that tempts us? Is it God? Well, if we read James, he said, God doesn't tempt us, but we, by our own desires, are tempted and dragged off into evil. But Satan has no problem tempting us. But to quote Flip Wilson, which those of you who are under 50 probably don't know who he is, the devil made me do it doesn't really count. Okay, so now we're going to talk about fathers. What is a father? What does it mean to be a father? What are the responsibilities of a father? What is God calling us as fathers to do? And how do we encourage men to be good fathers? So what is a father? If you go to the dictionary, the first bullet point up there is the male parent of a child. So physically, a parent, a father is a sire of a child, progeny. But what else is a father? Provider and protector of a family. Now, we get into big, long discussions about what that truly means. But I'm going to ask you this question again. How many of you have a perfect or had a perfect father? How many of you have or had a good father? So you all know what a father is, and you know the difference between a good father and a bad father. So now I'm going to talk to the men in the congregation for a few minutes, because I think God is calling us not to be perfect, but to be a father in ways that we may not be hearing about from our society. So what does it mean to be a father? Fatherhood means laughter and sorrow, tears, struggles, joy and pride in your offspring, being able to train, discipline, encourage, and set free. So I was reading about some fathers in nature, and if you look at some of the soulish creatures, those are creatures that have a mind, will, and emotion. They care for their offspring. You know, goats would be an example, or chickens, or lions, or whatever. But there's a limit to which those fathers will interact with their offspring, because their job is to raise them to a point where they're self-sufficient, and then send them off somewhere else to start their own family. And some fathers, you know, a lion, for example, will put up with the kits for a little while, and then when they get older, they'll either kill them or drive them away because they don't want them around. And then there are other, you know, reptiles that have no interest whatsoever in their offspring. Crocodiles might be the exception, but even that is just kind of an instinctual thing, and then once the baby alligators are old enough to be on their own, that's it. They don't even remember. Ostriches are the same way. They lay their eggs in the sands, and then they run away, and they kind of hatch themselves. Chickens, a little bit better parents. You know, the mother will lay the eggs, brood the eggs, sit on the eggs, and when they hatch, the mother will be a mother hen to them, making sure they're fed and protected. And they actually go through quite an interesting transformation when they become mothers, because all of a sudden, they go from being the nice little bitty that you had to being having teeth. So I need to tell you a little story. And I'm going to pick on my dad again here because he's here. But as many of you know, maybe you don't know, my father was in the ministry. He graduated from seminary, took his first church in Haverhill, Massachusetts, moved there in the fall of 1959. And I was born roughly 10, 11 months, maybe a year later, I don't remember. But we lived in a parsonage, which was a building owned by the church. Therefore, my parents had no property, no real estate. So they decided that they were going to invest in some property somewhere. So they looked around in various places, and Haverhill is in the northeast corner of Massachusetts. So they were looking in southern New Hampshire and couldn't find anything they would like or could afford, and eventually were pointed to Chester, Vermont. And they came up here and ended up meeting with Frank Blake and buying a couple hundred acres of property off of Popple Dungeon Road for about $10,000, which was a ton of money at that time. And now we can't even buy an acre for that amount. But the point is that they bought this property as an investment, as a place for them to relax and to learn the craft of woodworking and some other things, forestry. And in 65 or 6, I don't remember, maybe it was a little later than that, they built a shed, which was made out of hemlock poles and had tin roof on it, and one third or quarter of it was closed in to keep the porcupines out, theoretically. And we had a picnic table that sat underneath the shed, and so we could eat in relative comfort and being dry. Well, when I was, I don't remember, 8 or 9 years old, we were sitting around the table. And you have to realize that this table was not new when we got it. It was probably, I don't know, 200 or 300 years old. And so the boards that were the planks that were the top, some of it had started to rot out, and there was developed some significant cracks. And so one time we were having something, and I put some butter on my bread, and I put the knife back on, and it slipped, and it fell, and it went down the crack onto the dirt floor. And my father said, "Pick that up." And I said, "No." And so my father said, "Yes, you will." And I said, "No." And I got up, and I walked out of the shed. And my dad got up, and he walked out of the shed after me. And I walked around that shed with my dad a few paces behind, and I think we did it twice before I woke up and said, "You know, I better pick up that knife." So I crawled under the table and picked up the knife. But the lesson was, don't mess with your dad, number one. Number two, you got to follow through as a dad and make sure that when you say something, it gets obeyed. But you want to do it in a way that's not necessarily endangering your kid or what have you. And I learned a valuable lesson that day. And I think, you know, I have utmost respect for my father for following through and saying, "Yes, you will pick up that knife." Because in my view, at 9 years old or whatever, I put the knife on the thing and gravity made it fall through the crack onto the ground. It wasn't my fault, so why should I pick it up? But the point was, I wasn't careful or whatever. But that's one of the joys of fatherhood, is raising kids and doing, interacting with them. But it also has responsibilities that come with it. So what are some of these responsibilities as fathers? Well, provision is one of them. You know, God is calling us to provide for our families. We provide food. We provide shelter. We provide love. We provide a secure environment. And sometimes it doesn't work that, you know, the mother provides some of these things. But the father is an important figure in the family because the father is one that adds stability. The mother also adds stability, probably more so than the dad. But with the two-parent model, it's the best environment for raising your kids. Now, not everybody can have that. So the responsibility then of men is to come alongside single mothers and to be a father figure to those who don't have a father. As we read in Psalm 68, I think, father to the fatherless, defender of widows. That's also our role. Protection. You know, I often use this example of protection or discipline or whatever. You have a little kid and you live on a busy street, you're not going to let that kid play in the street or just run across the road willy-nilly. You're going to restrain them. You're going to discipline them. If they head toward the road and you've told them 4 times not to, you may have to use a little bit bigger stick to get them to understand that this is a dangerous situation. Now, we hear a lot about we need to let kids be kids, but at some point, we all have to learn self-discipline, and we get a lot of that from our fathers. Our mothers do the same thing, but our fathers are the ones who carry the big stick, if you will. When I was growing up, I heard, "Wait till your father gets home." Often. perseverance, following through on responsibilities for the duration of the relationship. And this might mean doing hard things like discipline, saying sorry, reconciling hurts. So when a child is born, normally it takes 15 to 20 years for that child to mature enough to be on their own. Sometimes it takes longer, sometimes it takes less time, but that's on average what it takes. So when you enter into fatherhood, you're entering into a long-term relationship with that child. Hopefully it's longer than that, but it requires dedication, it requires that persevering, it requires the effort to go into maintaining that relationship, to doing difficult things. It's not all fun and games, as much as we'd like it to be. There are times when I, as a dad, have to do things that I don't like. One of those happened yesterday when we had a dead mouse in the mudroom. That's the dad's job. Take care of the dead mouse. And a paradigm or example. Like it or not, and John Nunnikoven, I think, mentioned this, that we are an example to our kids. We're an example to everybody, but we're an example especially to our kids. And as I get older, I hear this more often. I don't want to be like you. Or you're more like your dad than I thought. I heard that this morning. And sometimes that's good, and sometimes it's not. You know, I don't necessarily want my kids to have the same character qualities that I do. And so I need to work hard at minimizing the bad characteristics and promoting the good character qualities that I think I have. And we're always on display 24/7. From when kids are just born and they learn to recognize your face to however old they are, you are an example to them, like it or not. And so, guys, this is where it gets to be a little bit difficult. Because God has called us as fathers to do hard things. You know, if you watch any kind of TV shows today, or even over the last couple of decades, the role of the father, the role of men in the families has been diminished, almost to disappearing. Or, you know, the kids know it all and the parents are just stupid. And what is this teaching our kids? That the dad is superfluous, or the dad doesn't know anything, or the dad is the easy one, and if I have an issue and I don't get what I want from mom, I'll go to dad because he's a pushover. I see my daughter looking at my other one. So, you know, sometimes there are hard things to do. We need to stand up for our families. We need to stand up for the helpless. We make difficult decisions. We accept responsibility for our actions. Like the butter knife example, I didn't accept responsibility for my actions. I blamed it on gravity. It wasn't my fault the knife fell on the floor. Why should I pick it up? You know, it's not my fault that my kids are all idiots because whatever. That's not true. The point is that as a father of my kids, I have a certain responsibility to do things that may be difficult, that I may not like. And I expect my kids to do difficult things too. We can speak kind words to others even when we don't feel like it. I preached on Micah 6:8 a couple months ago. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. This isn't just for men, this is for all of us. And we had a whole discussion about what that means. But sometimes justice requires standing up for the little guy, standing up against the status quo or the norm. So how can we encourage men? How do we encourage fathers? When your little boy falls down and scrapes his knee, do you say, I'll quit being a baby and get up and deal with it? Or do you coddle him until, you know, give him ice cream and all kinds of other stuff? Or do you just say, I'm sorry? Pick him up, hug him, set him back on his bike or whatever he fell off of, and let's try it again. You know, there are extremes, and somewhere in the middle is probably the right thing. That's what we do with other men. Some dad is struggling with dealing with his kids. You step up beside him and say, how can I help? A woman has no husband, or the father died, or whatever. How do we come alongside the kids to help out? Sometimes it takes extra time, which we would rather spend doing something else that we want to do. Here's something. Pointing out failures in other people. Is that good? Is that something we ought to be doing? Sometimes. I'm going to suggest that we tread very lightly at that point because we need to earn the right to be able to do that. As you know, I have four kids. Two of them are boys, and both of them are married and are on their own. And as they were growing up, I was able to say difficult things to them, point out areas where they may need to change some things. But I've stepped back from that now because, frankly, they're old enough to make their own decisions and do what they need to do. And the training that they got, I think, has worked well because they're both well-adjusted young men, both married beautiful women, both have solid jobs. I think that they're productive members of society. But they both asked me for advice on things. I can't tell you what that means to me. And they'll both tell you I'm not a perfect father. They'll both tell you that I failed them in numerous ways. But there's a bond there. We've established that relationship. They recognize that I love both of them. All my kids recognize that. And so they, I think, are willing to hear what I have to say when I have to say tough things. I wouldn't recommend going to some guy in the street who's, you know, not dealing with his kids right and trying that because you might get smacked in the face. But sometimes we need to. If somebody's being abusive, maybe we need to step in and say, hey, you know, just calm down here for a minute. Because we don't want somebody to get hurt who doesn't deserve to get hurt. I don't know, you may have other ways, you may have thought of other ways to encourage each other. We as men need that encouragement. We need the opportunities to build into each other's lives because it gives us the ability to build into our families, our relationships. So, men, I would encourage you, as you build relationships, whether you're a father or not, you all have a relationship with either your father or somebody else, to take the time, to make the effort, to develop that relationship to a point where you are able to build into each other's lives. And you know, we all need a Paul, a Timothy, and a Barnabas in our lives. We need a Paul, somebody older, who can build into our lives. We need a Timothy, somebody younger, who into whose life we can build. And we need a Barnabas, somebody who's roughly our equal. As iron sharpens iron, that's how we're going to be kept going in the right direction. So the benediction of this particular prayer is not in Scripture, usually, or it's in brackets as it's printed in the bulletin. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And this is just a benediction to that prayer. It's highly unlikely that Jesus said that or said it at this particular point. But the point is that we are saying that God's kingdom and power and glory is eternal. So this prayer gives us a model for all of our prayers. Start out with the Creator glorifying God, saying that we're going to hold His name as holy, asking that His kingdom be established and continue forever. Ask for our daily bread. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for deliverance from temptation. And as we do this, we will be brought more into the likeness of Jesus who is our example here on earth of how to relate to a father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you've done for us, for being our Father, for disciplining us when we need discipline, for loving us when we need love, for guiding us, keeping us from temptation, for providing for our every need. Lord, as we pray this prayer every week, as we pray to you daily, help us to recognize the part that you're playing in our lives and the part that we are playing in other people's lives. Lord, as you're calling us to be more and more like you, like your Son Jesus, help us to rely more and more on you for grace and mercy and forgiveness, for strength and wisdom and discernment, to be the men and women of God that you've called us to be, so that when others see us, they glorify you, because you alone are worthy of that glory. Be with us the rest of this day. Help us to celebrate Father's Day by honoring our fathers or the father figures in our lives. But Lord, more than that, help us as fathers to be the men that you've called us to be, to do the hard things, to make the hard decisions, to serve you as we serve each other. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, who taught us this prayer.